As you're taking a seat, would you turn in your Bibles to John? John chapter 21. John 21, we come to the end of our study of the Gospel of John. Last week we learned about the meaning of the cross, as Reed taught us, and some weeks ago during Easter, the result of the resurrection and victory over death and sin. And as we come to our chapter 21 today, we really come to kind of a capstone of the whole gospel and the ending part of John's gospel. And I don't know about you, after 25 weeks in the Gospel of John, I'm sad. It's kind of like coming home from a great vacation. And I don't know about you, vacation's kind of fun. And you always wish just one more week. And I wish we could just, you know, spend another year in John, but we'll do that eventually. But what a great book it's been. And today we come to this fascinating story that John ends his gospel with, and it is so very human. It is so real. It is so down to earth. It is, I think, one of the more practical portions of Scripture that we could ever see. It's a fascinating portion of Scripture. You know, every so often, you read in the newspaper, you see on TV, the story of a train that has been derailed. And isn't it amazing to see such a physically large train, you know, off the tracks, and usually they're crumpled, and sometimes folks are hurt and sometimes not. And it's a monumental effort oftentimes to get a train back onto the tracks. They bring in cranes and trucks and work and get that train back on. And I think at times that's descriptive of many of our Christian lives. There's a sense that we know where the tracks are headed. We know where we're going, but we have a sense that our lives are off track. Now, some of you are looking a bit serious with me this morning. I'm not saying that you are a train wreck, okay? There might be a couple of exceptions here, but for the most part, we're not train wrecks, but we do tend to get off track spiritually, don't we? I do. I think all of us do. At different levels. Maybe it's financially, maybe it's physically, and certainly it's spiritually, that we get our lives a little bit askew, a little bit off track. Well, in John chapter 21, we're going to come to a passage that describes a man that we've looked at a lot in the last few weeks, Peter, whose life has gotten off track. And this is really a story of Jesus getting Peter back on track spiritually, headed in the right direction. Verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's also the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And notice this climactic phrase with authority in verse 3. I am going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we will go with you. So here's leadership. Peter influences the others. He says, we're going back fishing. We don't know what to do here. And they say, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. They're tired. They're bleary-eyed from a night of fishing. They have failed miserably at this task. And he called out to them, and it's hard to know the exact tone of voice, you know, but I just can't help but think that there was a bit of mocking in it. Friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. They're not happy. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, why in the world they did this, I'm not sure. Fishermen are much like golfers. They don't like advice. But they do it. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, John's always inserting himself in his gospel, he said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, can't you picture the scene? These are guys that we're going to learn in a minute. They're stripped probably to loincloths, just underwear basically, and they're working hard. They haven't caught anything all night. They begin to feel the tug of the fish. They're shoulder to shoulder in a fairly small boat. And John, who is always the analytic, he's the thinker of the disciples. He's the one who's very, very thoughtful. He figures this whole thing out. All night, no fish. Guy on the beach says, put the nets down. Bingo, they can't bring them up. Peter's not the thinker. He's not particularly analytic. They're shoulder to shoulder. They're working. They're pulling. And John says, hey, Pete, it's the Lord. That's the scene. And Peter, who is not particularly analytic, does something. It is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumps into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, mad at Peter because he wouldn't help them pull the fish in. For they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And here we see a tender scene of Jesus providing for those that he loves. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. What a breakfast that must have been. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appears to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He's already appeared once to Mary Magdalene. He comforts her in chapter 20. Then to the disciples without Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Remember, Jesus comes into an upper room, and the disciples are fearful, and he just all of a sudden appears and says, peace be with you. Probably freaked them out completely, you know. And then later he appears to Thomas, and he gives assurance to the doubter, another tender scene. You know, Thomas could never, he wasn't easy to believe. And yet Jesus meets him where he was. And then here to these seven disciples, Peter being the most prominent of all of them. Well, what are we to make of the 153 fish? Why 153? N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. 890 pages, thick and scholarly. No, I have not read it. But I have read a part of it, and N.T. Wright makes the case that there's particulars, historical particulars, in all the gospel accounts of the resurrection simply to point to the reality or the historical veracity of this event. Why 153 fish? Well, these guys were fishermen, and they counted them. This was their livelihood. And it was important, and it simply points out the historical reliability of the event. Well, Peter had gotten off track spiritually. He had tried to protect Jesus with violence. He cut off the ear of Malchus. Remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane when they come to arrest Jesus, and Peter's the first guy. Again, he's acting before he thinks, and he cuts his ear off. And then he went on shortly after that to deny Jesus three times, and in spite of his bravado and all his strength, in spite of the fact that he said rather arrogantly to Jesus, if everyone else denies you, I won't. Remember that statement? You know what he's really saying there to Jesus? I mean, it's so arrogant. He's basically saying, look, I love you more than these guys. These guys are okay. They're okay followers of yours. But me, I'm the dude. I'm the guy. Verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And we're not exactly sure what the these are. Is he referring to the other disciples or the old life of fishing? We're not exactly sure. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, don't you hate being asked a question three times in rapid succession? I mean, it just points out something that's so obvious. He said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, and now he appeals to the fact that Jesus is God and he knows everything. It's a very clever answer. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus answered, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And most scholars think this is a euphemism for the fact that Peter would die by crucifixion, the stretched out hands. And someone else will dress you and will lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, and tell me if these words just don't ring true to your memory of the very beginning of the gospel. Jesus says to Peter, after all this, follow me. Now he's heard these words before. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is so great. If you don't get the humor in this story, you're not reading it correctly. Peter and Jesus walking down the beach. They're having this discussion. Peter turns, and there's a guy following him. It's John. John wants in on the conversation. He just wants to be there. And he said, when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? This is crazy. What about John? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread amongst the brothers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die, only that if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things, who wrote them down. We know this testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Let me outline from this wonderful story, this wonderful narrative passage, three simple, clear spiritual principles that can help you get back on track when your spiritual life is derailed. Peter denies Jesus three times, and Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? Three denials, three affirmations. The first principle is seen right here. Jesus wants to restore you from your failures. Not just Peter, but each and every one of you. Jesus wants to restore each and every one of us from our spiritual failures. Now, Jesus is twisting the knife in this interchange, isn't he? When you ask three times, I mean, he's just twisting it. But it's not the twisting of a murderer, but rather of a skilled surgeon, of a loving Lord. He calls Peter Simon. This is a gentle rebuke. Jesus basically is saying, if you're going to act like the old man, I'll call you by your old name. I see parents do this all the time in our church. I have a grandson named Tully. He's 4 and a half. Never tell him he's four. He's 4 and a half. And Tully is often, because he is sinful, bad. And when he is bad, his mom, my daughter, always calls him Tully Thomas Knowles. It's no longer Tully. I see parents do this all the time. You give a more complete name or a different name to get that kid's attention. You're being bad. Jesus does the same thing. Verse 16, look at your text. Jesus says, take care of, or if you have the ESV, tend my sheep. It's the same word that we use for shepherd or pastor. Jesus is basically saying, I want you to be the shepherd. I want you to be the pastor of the sheep. Now follow the story here. This is an astounding interchange. Don't miss what is happening. Jesus is essentially saying, you failed me. Peter is saying, I know. Jesus is saying, okay, now you're in charge. Go pastor the sheep. Do you see the astounding nature of this? Jesus is restoring Peter spiritually. You know, Peter's betrayal was especially grievous. He's in the inner circle of disciples with Peter, James, and John. He, with the other two, was at the Transfiguration. He was the first to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the leader of the 12. He's a leader amongst leaders. And here we find Jesus is in the process of restoring Peter from his failures back to spiritual vitality, getting him back on track. Please notice, Jesus is not calling Peter to renewed skill, to a new level of discipline, to more energy, or come on, Peter, just try harder, but to a faith and love relationship with him. Do you love me? Do you love me? do you love me? Three times. Peter is learning the lesson of plunging his failure, immersing his failure in God's grace and forgiveness, the God who wants to restore not only Peter, but everybody here today from our failures. How much does Jesus restore his failure? And you have to ask the question, if you're with me and right now, you know, how much does Jesus want to restore my failure? Whatever it might be. I don't know what your failures are. The Lord knows. I think of, you know, the prodigal son in Luke 15 is a great example. You know, the son in that story did everything you could do wrong. I mean, you can't think of a whole lot worse of a story. And at the end of that story, we find a loving father who says, "Ah, my son is back. Let's have a feast. Let's have a party." This is the Jesus that we worship. The one who restores relationships for people's lives who get off track. Peter is discovering at the end of John's gospel here, just as the murderer, the apostle Paul, would discover in a short time, no matter how desperate your failures, no matter how deep-seated your shame, regardless of how much you have messed up, Jesus wants to restore and forgive and renew and put you into his service. Failure is never final with God. It's never final. Some of you might know the name Rita Snowden. Rita Snowden was a missionary, a woman, single woman, who wrote a book, and it was kind of a successful book, and went on to write one book a year for the rest of her life, wrote a ton of books. She died in 1999, and she said this. I just want to read this little thought. She said, "You asked me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted by God in the place where I once disgraced him." Has anybody disgraced God here? There's a wonder of renewed relationship waiting for you. You know, part of what is so difficult about teaching and preaching this, to be honest, we can read the story and, you know, I can do my thing up here, is that we just don't get this in our culture. I'm convinced that this is grace and forgiveness and restoration. It's just not a part of our world much. Cut somebody off in the freeway on the way home today and wait and see if they are gracious towards you. Think of being late for your credit card payment and calling the company and just having them say, "You know, it's okay, we love you, man. No worries." High school students, probably a few here, more at the 4 o'clock service, think of your SAT scores. You know, you take that stupid test about 5 times, and your score is still not what you want, and you apply to the college you want to go to, and the college writes you back. Do they say, "Well, we know you can do better. That's okay. We just accept you as you are." Basketball team, you miss your first 10 shots that you try in the game. Is the coach going to play you the second half? Probably not. In our culture, we're not used to grace. Think of getting a parking ticket at UCSB. I don't know how many of you park at UCSB. It is an evil place. I'm so upset with those little parking people who have way too much authority. I mean, really, it's just horrible what they do out there. No grace. Everyone in this room, and I'm going to generalize, but trust me, I'm right. Everybody in this room, at one point or another, maybe today, has been a spiritual failure. Has gotten off track. It's not that you don't love Jesus, it's not that you don't want to follow the Lord, but somehow your life has just gotten tweaked. You've been derailed. And it's to people like us that Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. You love me? Come on. Keep following me." Past failure and derailment does not disqualify you for service and for ministry. Jesus wants to restore you. Who am I talking to this morning. Who is Jesus talking to here? It's bigger than Peter. It's Sunday school teachers. It's youth workers. It's home group leaders. It's every parent. It's the people who are going to lead us in prayer teams in a few minutes. It's young life workers. It's the folks who labor in the East Side or the West Side or Kids Club out in Goleta. It's those who lead at teenagers. It's those who were up on stage just a few minutes ago leading us in worship. Not just Mike, but the whole team. It's the people who will be participating in Royal Family Kids Camp this summer. It's those of you who say, you know, I'd like to mentor somebody down at the rescue mission. I just don't feel qualified. That's what this text is about. In short, each and every believer who wants to serve and use your gifts in God's kingdom. And if you get this, when you experience God's grace and forgiveness and restoration, now you're free to serve. And this is the lesson that Peter is learning. This is a story about Jesus restoring Peter to spiritual confidence. You know, if you lack confidence, you can't do anything, right? I mean, just think of any area of life, athletics or interpersonal relationships. If you are somehow lacking confidence, you just can't do anything. You're a mess. Think of your lives spiritually. If you lack confidence before God, your spiritual life, your Christian life it's not going to be right. And Jesus here is restoring Peter's confidence and giving us a marvelous lesson of what restored confidence is like. Let me go one step further. I know I got two more principles here and I'm going to have to move quickly, but I just can't emphasize this too much because I think it is so foundational to success in the Christian life. When we understand grace and restoration, this grace and restoration that Peter is experiencing, now watch this, and you can argue with me later if you don't agree, but our very personalities are restructured. Failure or disappointment in our own Christian lives does not result in what I'll call psychological death or psychological paralysis, but in grace and restoration becomes a means of personal spiritual growth, where we actually change. Now, I know Peter was always Peter, right to the end of his day. John was always John, and you'll always be you. Don't worry. But God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, as he invades our life, actually moves our personalities in such a way that we're not paralyzed spiritually. And Peter's learning that lesson. Well, principle number two. Jesus wants to empower you for Christian living. When you're spiritually derailed, when you feel off track, unable to live the Christian life, actually, there's something good about it. You're on to something. There's something very, very funny going on in this story. I hope you haven't missed it. Fishing is an illustration of what's going on, of trusting Jesus to empower you. You know there's a parallel passage to this? Anybody kind of go back in your New Testament thinking? There's another fishing story. It happens at the very beginning of Jesus' interaction with the disciples. It's in Luke chapter 5. Do you remember that story? Fascinating story. Very similar to this one. The fishermen, the big strong guys, macho men, are out all night. Again, fishing. What do they catch? Nothing. Zip, zero, nada. And Jesus comes and tells them to cast their net on one side of the boat, and all of a sudden, again, they've got more fish than they can pull in. And here's what Luke 5 says. Same scene, very similar. When Simon Peter saw this, and what he's seen is they got a net full of fish they can't even pull in. This is after all night, no fish. He fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished by the catch of fish they'd taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore. They left everything. And they followed Jesus. Well, now they're kind of going backwards. And they're learning the same lesson again. We've seen it consistently through John's gospel. Jesus said it in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do what? You can't even catch fish. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a consistent theme all through the scriptures, not by might, not by power, but by what? By your spirit, by God's power. You know, you wouldn't believe some of the stuff that comes across my desk and that comes to the church office. I mean, you really wouldn't believe it. I used to collect it, and frankly, it was just making me so cynical. I thought, this is not good for me or the church or anything. I get more Jesus junk than you can believe. I'm forwarding all of it to read about techniques and technologies and seminars in this book that you've just got to have that's going to save your church and all this success stuff. And it leaves out over and over again the one essential ingredient. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. We live in this culture that thinks if we just get the right technology or the right stuff or the right formula that all of a sudden the church or the kingdom will just grow like wildfire. It's not true. And Jesus is making the case with these guys who thought they were great fishermen. You can't even catch fish without me. But I want you to be fishers of men. I've had the privilege the last couple of years of taking some surf trips with a lot of guys in the church down to Central America. And we've had several trips to El Salvador and to Nicaragua. Very, very poor countries. They're not Costa Rica, trust me. It's a whole different thing. Did I just lose myself? No, I'm back. It's just fascinating to me to see what's going on in these countries with the gospel. The gospel is exploding in El Salvador and Nicaragua. A week and a half ago, we were down there, some of us from the church, and we met some people that were believers, young couple, married couple, 33 years old, and we visited their church one evening. Just all these people bring these crummy little plastic chairs, and they walk down the street. And they get to somebody's front yard. It is dusty. There is not one home in this whole poor little neighborhood area where there's running water. Nobody has running water, flush toilets, nothing. There's about 50 or 60 people that we got to visit. And they just sit in this big circle on this hot night, swatting the bugs, and listening to a guy who, I got to say, John LaMute was translating for me, was given one heck of a good message. The guy had it right. And this couple that we got to know said, yeah, we just met Jesus 3 years ago. It's changed our lives. I wish I could had a bunch of time to tell you their story. They don't have any books. They don't have any technology. They don't have any seminars. They don't have air conditioning. They don't have anything except Jesus. And he's doing incredible things. Were we not blessed with Aloysius a few weeks ago and Esther as they shared? How much cleverness is going on there? It's the gospel. It's the power of God. And Jesus is teaching Peter and his followers that it is his power, his presence in their lives, that will get them back on track spiritually. And what's the best indicator of whether or not you are allowing God's power to invade your life? I would say it's prayer. Prayer is the barometer of the Christian life. The level of prayer life in our church and in our lives individually will show how much we're depending, not on technique and cleverness, but on God's power. Three spiritual principles to help you get back on track. Let me get to the third one quickly. Jesus wants to rearrange your priorities. Let's be clear here. There is nothing wrong with fishing. This is not an anti-fishing text. Fishing is great. It's just not what Jesus had in mind for Peter. From one perspective, this going back to the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee could be seen as an act of disobedience. Basically, they were supposed to be waiting in Jerusalem. Those are the instructions Jesus had given. Peter says, I'm going fishing, and everybody follows him. Maybe they're going back to this old life. Peter's priorities had gotten out of whack. In my experience as a pastor, 30-plus years now, One of the key ways that Christians get their lives tweaked, derailed, out of whack spiritually, is when their priorities get out of whack. And those priorities, many times they're financial, many times they're relational, many times they have to do with work or kind of stuff that's we think of normally as outside the Christian life. When those priorities get out of whack, it affects their walk with Jesus. I've seen it over and over again. And I think that's what's happening with Peter. And I want to remind you this morning that Jesus wants to rearrange all of our priorities. Think practically here. Relationships, habits, finances, time, work, all of these things. At one level, our priorities tell us who we are. Let me ask you a question. If you were not a Christian, how would your life and priorities look different than they are today? If you were not a believer, how would the priorities you have in your life look different than they are today? And if you can't come up with much, I would suggest that should tell you something. Jesus does not want to be a polite addition to your life. He wants to be Lord of all. And that will rearrange all of our priorities. So often we compare ourselves to others. Peter did that. He looks backwards. What about him? It's kind of comical. John is following, and Jesus essentially says, don't worry about him. In other words, stop comparing yourselves to others. Just don't do that. Follow me. Some of you came to church this morning. I don't know who you are, but I can bet that many folks in this room came to church this morning discouraged about your spiritual life, about your discipleship, feeling a little inadequate, a little low about your relationship with Jesus. You're in good company. You're sitting around other people who feel the same way. And we're reading about the Apostle Peter who experienced the very same thing. And I want you to know you can leave here in the next couple of minutes on the right track. Not because of your own efforts, but because of Jesus. Three principles. Jesus wants to restore you from your failures. Jesus wants to empower you for Christian living. And Jesus wants to rearrange your priorities. I want you to bow your heads, and I'm going to ask you three questions and invite you to the Lord's table. Here are the three questions that I want you to answer in the quietness of your heart. First question is this. Have you allowed Jesus to restore you from your failures? Second question. Are you trusting in the power of God to live the Christian life? Third question, what are your priorities like? Do they reflect the call of Jesus on your life when he says to you, follow me? Keep your heads bowed. We're going to come to the Lord's table that reminds us of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, of his grace and forgiveness. This is a meal for people who have put their faith in Christ. Would you see the Lord's table as a confidence builder? Jesus wants to restore you. The prayer teams will be available to pray with you. Would you come and be thankful that we have the privilege of worshiping this Jesus who wants to restore us because of his grace and mercy? Come to the table.